Would you pray with me again? Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son, your one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our mighty champion, once many years ago born a babe, now the Lord of history. And so he's ruling and reigning over everything, even now. So, Father, we come to you in his name, and we ask you for his help. We pray that you would help us to see the glory of him and what he's done, what he's promised, the promises he's fulfilled in his word. We pray that we would see a glimpse of the global plan he has to make his goodness and love for the nations known. And we pray you would help us to focus intently on your word at this hour. Help us now, we pray, as we seek to do that, in Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's word today, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 15. Friends, if you're here today and you don't have a copy of God's word, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to the one you're sitting in, and our sermon text in those Bibles is found on page 1008. As a church, we've been going through Paul's letter to Titus, but beginning last week during this Advent season, we've taken a special occasion to go to some different places in the Bible to showcase the glory of Jesus Christ, particularly in his coming to earth and all the promises that he's fulfilled in his coming. So we did so last week in Acts chapter 3. We're going to do it so again with God's help today in Romans chapter 15. So if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, the text we're going to focus on today, friends, with the Lord's help, is Romans 15, verses 7, all the way down to verse 13. I'll say this before we begin reading our text. Paul's letter to the Romans, I've heard one pastor say, it's more than this, but it's nothing less than this, an extended missionary support letter. So Paul was trying to take the gospel to Spain, a place where there was not yet a gospel presence thriving. And so he's writing these Christians in Rome to help them. And at the same time, he's addressing different issues. He's addressing the natural and supremacy of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And he's also addressing the distinctions between Jewish and Gentile relations in the church. And because of what Christ has done and what he's accomplished, we can now, as Paul says, accept one another. Those distinctions are broken down. So we'll see some of that today, but let's begin reading our text today. Romans 15, we'll start with verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. Again it says, rejoice, all you Gentiles, with this people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. The Gentiles will hope in him. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, I think that there's at least three key truths that we'll see in the text that we've just read together with God's help as we go forward. Each one starts under the heading, in Jesus' coming. In Jesus' coming. So if you're into taking notes, that's the first thing each of these points will start with. So the first one I think we'll see is this, and we'll see it especially in verse 7. In Jesus' coming, we can accept God's children because we've been accepted by God's Son. In Jesus' coming, we can accept God's children because we've been accepted by God's Son. The next thing we'll see is this. In Jesus' coming, God confirms his promises to Israel. and Jesus coming, God confirms his promises to Israel. And the next one I think we'll see with the Lord's help is this. In Jesus coming, God glorifies himself in his mercy to the nations. In Jesus coming, God glorifies himself in his mercy to the nations. And friends, one of the repeating truths that we'll see again today, as I pray we saw last week and we'll see again glimpses of in the coming weeks, is that God, the God of this book, the God of the Bible, is a God that keeps his promises. So let's see that beginning with the first truth that we've just heard. In Jesus coming, we can accept God's children because we've been accepted by God's Son. Look again with me, please, at verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted you. Let's start by asking a question. What is Paul talking about when he tells these Christians to accept one another? What is he talking about? Friends, if you know the letter to the Romans well, you'll know that in chapter 15, the verses especially before this, Paul has a discourse where he addresses the presence of what he calls the strong and the weak in the church. And it seems that some of the people that were among the group that he called the strong were made up of Jewish Christians, and some of the people that were part of the group that he would classify as the weak were those who would have been classified as Gentile Christians. And Paul's whole point in that unit, moving into these verses that we're now going to focus on, is that because of what God has done for us in Christ, we're called to accept one another no matter what our background is, no matter what our ethnic heritage may be, no matter what our lineage may be. And so that's what we see here in verse 7. One of the themes in Paul's letter to the Romans, again, it surrounds this issue of Jew-Gentile relationships in the Roman church. And Paul is concerned about the threat of divisions growing on the basis of whether a Christian comes from a Jewish ethnic background or a Gentile background. And Paul doesn't want these to be the sorts of divisions that are rising up among these Christians. And again, friends, if you're new to the Bible, that word Gentile, when you see that word in the New Testament, that's just kind of a code word for non-Christian, at least in shorthand. There's more about that we could say, but that's largely what's in view. So when Paul talks about Gentiles, he's talking about non-Jewish Christians. And that's why Paul begins verse 7 with the admonition that he does, to accept one another in Christ. Paul is essentially saying, you don't accept one another based on whether or not your lineage comes from the old covenant people of God. You accept one another based on the only way any of you now can be accepted into the new covenant people of God, and that's through God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. That's the basis for us receiving one another, as some English translations say, or accepting one another. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. Think about this. If your acceptance of other Christians, if your acceptance of other believers is largely or even partly tied to a common ground that you share with them outside the gospel, outside the good news of what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, then what that begins to show is that you're probably missing one of the most important implications of the gospel. Think about this, friends. It doesn't take a new heart for me to want to hang out with people who I share lots and lots of things in common with. All my non-Christian friends do the same thing. They hang out with people that are just like them, going through the same season of life as them, same age as them, same race identity, skin color as them, same interests. And it's not going to impress my non-Christian neighbors if the people I constantly surround myself with are young people with the same skin color like me who share all my affinity for silly things like Alabama football and books and all those other things. Our identity, friends, must be deeper than that, and our key core root of our identity must be grounded in what Jesus has done for us. There's a guy named Jamie Dunlop. He's written a book called The Compelling Community. I love that little book. And the key thing in that book is that the thing that makes the church so compelling is not all the cool attractions and programs we can do. It's the thing that the world can't replicate. It's a unity that we have with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Know this, dear Christian, the identity that you and I share in Jesus Christ with people in countries in the 1040 window, in sub-Saharan Africa, in Uzbekistan, the union that I share with those Christians in those places is infinitely deeper than the relationships I share with my non-Christian American friends. Did you know that today, Christian? And the reason for that is because the relationships we share with those people are going to extend through all the ages when our life's over. Those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ, that's where our friendship ends. That's why Michael W. Smith wrote a really popular song called "Friends Are Friends Forever If the Lord's the Lord of Them." If Jesus Christ and the good news of the hope that we have in the gospel is the root of our union and our friendship and our relationships, that's what's going to last. And that's what's going to make Jesus look glorious. Again, it's not going to impress any of our non-Christian friends that we hang out with people and like to do things with people that are just like us. It's not wrong to do those things, but it needs to be deeper than that. Think about this. We naturally, every person wants to hang out with people that make them comfortable. In many ways, I'm a creature of habit in my own comforts. And so God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, calls me to do what Jesus did, to enter into a space that sometimes may make me uncomfortable. And sometimes as a Christian, that means that we link arms and love people that maybe are unlike us, or maybe frustrate us, or maybe there's certain things about them that are annoying to us, or maybe just things about them that we don't get. And Paul comes in and he says right here, don't accept one another on the basis of things that separate you. Accept one another on the basis of the one you've been fully accepted by, the Lord Jesus. And again, this is a great example of something I think I've talked about in other sermons that you see in the New Testament a lot. It's called the indicative imperative distinction that we see in the New Testament. And so the gospel indicative, you remember this from elementary school grammar, the indicative represents what's been done. The imperative is what you're called to do. So the indicative, the gospel indicative, is what God has done for us in Christ. It's what he's accomplished for us in the gospel. The imperative is what God calls us to do in light of what he's done. And if you get those two things backwards, you're going to drift into legalism. And you're going to get burned out probably very quickly in the Christian life. If your MO is, I do good things because it's just the right thing to do, friends, that's just keeping the law. The gospel, I love John Bunyan, the guy that wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He has a little poem that's attributed to him. He says, "Run, John, run, says the law, but gives me hardly strength to crawl. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." And the reason Bunyan could say that is because if your obedience is just constantly wrapped up in gotta do better, gotta do good, gotta do it because it's the right thing to do, you're either gonna quit, you're either gonna be a big fat phony and fake, or you're just gonna get discouraged. And so the grounding for our obedience has to be in the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here right in this verse. In verse 7, he's saying, accept one another. Why? Because you've been accepted in Jesus Christ. In other words, do this because of what God in Christ has done for you. Why do you serve your Christian brothers and sisters? Is it because it earns you God's acceptance? No. No, you accept one another because God has accepted you in Jesus Christ, and he's never hesitated or withholding his acceptance from you. Don't hesitate or withhold acceptance from your brothers and sisters. So when the questions are asked, why should I inconvenience myself to love this person? Why should I welcome this person and his messy life into my world? Paul's answer is, Jesus Christ has accepted you. Jesus Christ has welcomed you. Paul's answer to the question, why should I accept other believers who are so unlike me is not accept them, again, because it's right to accept them, although that may be true. His answer is accept one another because God in Christ has accepted you. We accept one another without conditions because God has unconditionally accepted us in his Son, Jesus. John Murray puts it this way, quote, he says, if we place restraints upon our acceptance of other believers, we're violating the example of that redemptive action upon which all fellowship in the church rests. And what he's saying is, if we violate what God he calls us to do, what God calls us to do here, we're being hypocrites. When we refuse to accept others, we're basically withholding the one thing that God has given us that makes us right with God. So ask yourself a question, friends. Jesus came into this world and accepted me into God's family with all my ugliness. How can I refuse to accept a brother or a sister when I see something unattractive in them? Ask yourself a question like that. These are good questions to ask ourselves. When our non-Christian friends tolerate or even celebrate Christmas, they're often doing so out of a spirit that says, it's good to celebrate peace on earth and goodwill to men, and it's good to accept one another. That's not controversial. That's not going to get me in trouble. It's good to accept one another, but friends, the ground of our acceptance is not some religiously neutral virtue that it's just good to be accepting. The ground of our acceptance is this. You had no acceptance in the family of God, and then Jesus came, and then Jesus intervened. God saw all that is undesirable in you, all that was ugly in you, all that was unattractive in you, all that would have repelled anyone from accepting to you. The worst stuff that no one gets to see, God saw all that before the ages began, and yet he fully accepted you with joy on the basis of his Son. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is a message, friends, that God has accepted us not because of what we've done for him, but because of his goodness and kindness and his mercy toward us and his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here today, friends, and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, we would have you know that the thing that most binds us together as a church is what God has done for us in Christ. It's the good news and hope of the gospel. And so our hope for you is this, is that we're glad for you to be here today, but nothing would give us greater joy, not to just hang out with you, but to know that you share in the life that unites all of us together. The thing at Plainfield Baptist Church and every gospel preaching church in the world that unites us together with our brothers and sisters across the globe is that we can accept one another not on the basis of things that we deserve, not on the basis of things that socially unite us, but on the basis of things that are the most distinctive in terms of what heaven values. And that's what God has done for us in his Son. And the good news and hope of the gospel, if you're here today and you've never heard that word or that message, it's a good news message that we who've separated ourselves from God, we who've ostracized ourselves from God and earned for ourselves not his acceptance, not his approval, because God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and because he lived an obedient life for you and for me, we've been fully accepted in him. And if you're turned from your sins and you trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, friend, you too will be accepted. You too can have a life that never ends, and you too can partake in this hope that we're going to read about, a hope that's for the Gentiles, it's for all the nations. And so our prayer would be that you would do that. You would turn from your sins, you'd believe the gospel, and that you would taste and partake in that hope. The gospel is a good news message that Jesus Christ came into the world so that you and I can be fully accepted by God, that we might have the only sturdy ground by which we can accept one another. This leads us to our next point. In Jesus' coming, God confirms his promises to Israel. In Jesus' coming, God confirms his promises to Israel. Please read with me verse 8 again. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers. So for Paul, why did Jesus come? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Why did Jesus come to serve the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And Paul says that one of the chief reasons he came was to keep the promises to the fathers. Or your English translation may say the patriarchs. It's to keep God's promises, to honor the promises he made to Abraham. We saw last week when we spent our time in Acts chapter 3, one of the oldest promises that God made in his word, which goes all the way back to Genesis 12, his promise to Abraham, that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How would that blessing come to all the nations? Who would it come through? It would come through Abraham's greater son, Jesus, the one who comes through this Davidic line. And God is keeping his promise when he sends Jesus. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He became a servant of the circumcised. Why? On behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises of God. Christmas is about keeping God's promises. It may be about more than that, friend, but that's really at the root of what Christmas is about. Christmas is a culmination of God saying, I keep my promises to my people. These are the truths that we see today. Jesus became a servant to the Jews by fulfilling all the messianic promises made to Israel's patriarchs about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. So we see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God says he'll bless all the nations through Abraham, and you get to the capstone of the Bible, you get to the book of Revelation, and what do you see? You see the fulfillment of that. Really, John's writing something about something that's not yet happened yet, but it's about a reality that's yet to come. And it's that one day there's going to be a great scene, and there's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation around that scene. They're all going to be worshiping the Lamb, saying, Holy is the Lamb. And friends, the reason they're going to be doing that is because of what Paul says here in Romans chapter 15, is because God has confirmed his promises to the patriarchs in his son, Jesus Christ. Christmas is a celebration that in Jesus coming, God declares to the world, I'm keeping my word and I'm keeping my promises. And again, the key promise that Paul hones in on here in chapter 15 are the Old Testament promises that God makes to one day save the nations. This leads us to our next point. In Jesus' coming, God glorifies himself in his mercy to the nations. In Jesus' coming, God glorifies himself in his mercy to the nations. Again, friends, this is why Christians sing the sorts of words we do around Christmas. God's salvation now unfurled, hope for every, what? Hope for every nation. Christmas is about God's hope for the nations in his son, Jesus Christ. Look again with me at verse 8. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers and so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. So why else did Jesus come to serve the Jews as their Messiah? Why else did Christ come to serve the uncircumcised? Not as awkward as it feels. Again, the first reason, friends, is that God would be glorified in keeping his promise to the fathers, the Jewish patriarchs. But again, friends, Paul doesn't stop there. Again, there is another reason Paul offers as to why Christ came to the Jews and their Messiah. What does he say in verse 9? And so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. So that's the other reason. That's the other reason in this text that we see that God has sent Jesus. The other reason Christ comes as a servant is so that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples of the earth, may glorify God in his mercy to them. And friends, what does this tell us? It tells us that this God is rich in mercy, and it tells us that this God loves the nations. He loves the peoples of the earth. Friends, God loves the nations, and God means to be glorified in his love to the nations. God means to be glorified in his mercy to the unreached peoples of the earth. And Paul draws from at least four different places in the Old Testament to make this point that he just made. We'll see this. That's why he begins his second sentence in verse 9 with the words, "as it is written." Whenever you see a New Testament writer say something like that, "as it is written," that's a clue that he's about to quote something from God's word revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul's telling us that he's about to do that, that he's about to quote from the Old Testament. So what's the first scripture that Paul draws from? He says in verse 9, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name." I will praise your name among the Gentiles. Now, where's that from? Friend, that is largely a quote from Psalm 18, verse 49. And Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 10, again it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." There he's going back even farther. He's going back all the way to the words of Moses in the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. That's a citation from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. And there Moses writes, "Rejoice, you nations, concerning his people." So why is it appropriate for Paul to draw from that verse here in Romans 15? Friends, because of Jesus' coming, that's exactly what the Gentiles are now able to do. They're able to rejoice with God's people. Because Jesus came, now the Gentiles are able to rejoice with Israel as God's new covenant people. The Gentiles can worship and rejoice with God's people in the truest sense, because every Gentile person who's trusting in Jesus is now been engrafted into God's people. They've been engrafted into this vine, to the root of Jesse that Paul calls Jesus. And every non-Jewish person who believes the gospel of this Jewish Savior will be saved, and they will be able to worship too. Doug Moo puts it this way, quote, "What the Old Testament text calls on the Gentiles to do, they now, through God's mercy to them in the gospel, are able to do. Join Israel in praise to God." And that's really at the heart of all these Old Testament scriptures that Paul cites here. Again, friends, what did we sing earlier? God has made a way. He will have the praise. That's a very biblical thing to say. God will be praised. He will be made much of, and he will receive his glory. And one of the ways he's saw fit to make his glory most widespread and look as most stupendous as it truly is to glorify himself in the salvations of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So God will have the praise of the nations. He will be praised by the peoples of the earth. That's exactly what we see in the next verse, verse 11. "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him." So what's Paul quoting from here? In this verse, friends, Paul's quoting from really the shortest chapter in all the Bible. He's quoting from Psalm 117. Psalm 117, it's just two verses. If you will, keep your finger here in Romans chapter 15 and turn, Psalm's in the middle of your Bible. Turn to Psalms 117. I want us to read this together, because this is what Paul's drawing from. Psalm 117. Psalm 117, 1, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Praise the Lord, all nations. Glorify him, all peoples. For his faithful love to us is great. The Lord's faithfulness endures forever." So when Paul says back in verse 9 that Christ became a servant so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, this is the key way he's going to do that. This is the key way that he means to be glorified. God means to be glorified in the praises of the nations, the praises of the unreached peoples of the earth. So the Gentiles will praise the Lord for his mercy, and they will praise the Lord for his mercy because their one true lasting hope is found in him. Read verse 12 with me. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will hope in him. Paul's looking back again. This time he tells us what he's looking to. He's looking to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. In Isaiah 11, 10, the prophet says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations who will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. So, friends, who is the root of Jesse? Who is the root of Jesse? It's Jesus. By quoting Isaiah 11, Paul is tying Jesus' identity to the Jewish Messiah that would come through the line of Israel's greatest king, David, the son of Jesse. And Jesus is David's greater son. And looking back to the words of Isaiah 11:10, Paul is saying that the Gentiles will glorify God for his mercy by trusting in Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. That's where the hope of the Gentiles lies. That's where the hope of the nations lies. That's where the hope of the people in this room lies. It's because of a verse like Isaiah 11:10 that Paul works so hard and sacrifices so much. If you read throughout his life and his letters, our men's Bible study on Wednesday morning, we're going through 2 Timothy, which I think in many ways is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. Usually when Paul drops names, he only does so in the epilogue of letters at the end, like the greeting, not that letter. He's naming names with people that have wronged him, people that have hurt him, people that have turned their backs on him. And in that letter, it's like, why did Paul keep persevering? Why did he keep enduring all these things? And part of it is because Paul believed the truthfulness of what was foretold in ages past through the prophets had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He believed this stuff was real, and he staked his whole life on it. If you want a glimpse of where this is all going for Paul, look at what he says in verse 20. That's after our text. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 20. It's one of the greatest mission texts in all the Bible. Romans 15, 20. He says, my aim is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, so that I will not build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who were not told of me will see, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. So friends, if you wonder why the IMB spends so much money sending people to really difficult places, they spend tons of money and hours of manpower trying to get people to these really hard-to-go places where people don't want Christians to be there, and we can't send very many of them. A lot of times it's expensive to send them there, and it'd be easier. There's a lot of non-Christian places and people where the gospel has a presence. But why do we send them to those places? And friends, it's because of this verse, what Paul says in Romans 15. His ambition is to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. That's why William Carey went to India in the 18th century. So what are the implications of the reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Gentile peoples of the earth will put their hope in the root of Jesse? One of the most significant implications for Paul is that the gospel of Christ must be preached not where Christ has been named, because, again, that's where all the unsaved Gentiles are. If you only stay there in Jerusalem, you're not going to be able to reach the nations. That's why Paul is writing this long letter to these Roman Christians. Again, this is a missionary support letter. Paul's trying to get the gospel to Spain. He's trying to get the gospel to peoples and places where Christ has not yet been named. And that's why Paul writes what he writes in the back, all the way back in chapter 10 of this book. In chapter 10, verses 14 to 15, Paul, he says, he asks the question, how then can they call on him who they've not believed? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. That's a great verse. And in the eyes of the living God, that's what missionaries are. They're people with beautiful feet. Paul says that the Gentiles will hope in Jesus, the root of Jesse, just as Isaiah foretold. But again, friends, the Gentiles can't hope in a Savior they've never heard of. The nations can't believe in a gospel that's never been preached to them. They can't trust in a Jesus they've never heard the name of. The gospel must be preached before them before they can believe it. And that's why it's so fitting for that Christmas is tied into global missions. Friends, Christmas has big time Great Commission implications all over it. I hope you taste that and you feel that this time of year. I was moved last November 17th, a young man, 26-year-old guy, single guy, John Allen Chow, his ambition in life was to take the gospel to one of the most isolated people groups in the world. And he did that, and he gave his life for it. He was killed by the people he was bringing the gospel to. He was seeking to preach the gospel to the tribesmen of the North Sentinel Island. This is a group of people who basically don't have any type of contact with the outside world. No contact with anybody else, let alone Christian missionaries. And a certain type of pragmatic missions philosophy might say, that assignment's a little too dangerous. That assignment is risking more than we need to risk, because there's lots and lots of people in the world who won't try to kill us for talking about Jesus. Why don't we just spend our time taking the gospel to them? Let's focus on getting the gospel to peoples and places where it's a little safer. But think about what Paul says in these verses, friends. He says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Does Paul say, let some of the peoples praise him? Let some of the peoples praise him. Or let most of the peoples praise him. That'd be good. Overwhelming majority. He doesn't say that. He says, let all the peoples praise him. All the Gentiles will hope in him. When that great day comes, there will be a representation from every tribe and tongue. No exceptions. At the end of the age, there will be a representation from every single people group on earth. And let me tell you, friends, when there are men and women from the North Sentinel Islands on that day worshiping the Lamb, which is where John Allen Chow went, nobody's going to be saying what all the national media said last year when he died, that he was a fool for going, that he was wasting his life for going. Nobody's going to say that. But there's going to be a lot of people saying it was worth it. That the Lamb was worthy, and it was worthy to take that good news there. Paul says, let all the peoples praise him, even the super difficult, dangerous to reach peoples of the earth. The Gentiles will hope in him. So again, why do we celebrate Christmas? Why did Jesus come to earth? Verse 8, for I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. God's going to get his glory, friends. He's going to be glorified, and part of the glory that he deserves and that he will get is going to come from people. Some of the least likely people you would ever expect to trust the gospel are going to be singing and praising him on that great day. The unreached peoples of the earth are going to glorify God for his mercy. So let me ask you a question. Are you moved by the reality that God is glorifying himself through his mercy to the unreached peoples of the earth? Are you moved? Does it do anything with the barometer in your heart? Does the scale tick at all? Or are you like, preacher, just finish so we can get to lunch? Friends, let me tell you, the angels think this is a big deal. They care about the nations of the earth because God does. God cares about the unreached peoples of the earth. And so I say that the task of global missions is not finished. Jesus has not come back yet. And until that day comes where there's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have worshiped him and who are trusting in the Son, the work is not done. And so, friends, I pray that you'll be able to taste and know the joy that the unreached peoples of the earth will know. I'll say this, on that day, there's going to be a great judgment that's going to happen. And there's going to be people from some of the darkest places in the world that nobody would have ever expected to be trusting in Christ that are going to be with the Lamb. And there's also going to be people that have sat in church for many, many years who are going to hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But the hope that we have is in Christ. It's not ourselves. It's not our good work. So are you trusting in him? Are you trusting in the hope of every nation? Are you hoping in something else to make you right with God on that great day? I pray that you're trusting in the Son who gave his life for every nation and the hope of the Gentiles. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you that by your grace, you're defying the wisdom of the world by making a name for yourself among all the peoples of the earth. We praise you that we get to be part of those peoples. And God, I pray that you would enlarge our heart to care about the things that you care about. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened by the hope that you're a God who keeps his promises. You've kept your promise to the fathers and the patriarchs to do what you said in bringing the hope to the nations that you have. And God, I pray that we would be able to taste and know the joy of seeing this gospel go forth, by our joy being realized in the way that we support the work going forward, by the way we pray for those who take that good news, and by, I pray, Lord willing, some of us even being raised up to go ourselves. So God, we thank you that you've purchased this hope for us in your Son. We pray that we would long to look more deeply into it, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.